1 Samuel chapter 16 is where we're going to begin. And verse 21, David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Albert Speer was Hitler's minister of supply. And Albert Speer wrote, "I suppose if Adolf Hitler ever had a friend, I would have been that friend." Hitler, Speer said, could fascinate. He wallowed in his own charisma, but he would not respond to friendship. Instinctively, Hitler repelled friendship. The normal sympathies that normal men and women enjoy just were not in him. At the core of the place where his heart should be, Hitler was a hollow man. He was empty. We who were close to him, or thought we were, all came to sense this, however slowly. You couldn't even enjoy eating cherries with him. We were all simply projections of his gigantic ego. What that really is saying is, even though it comes from the Nazi camp, that in the final analysis, you and I cannot enjoy friendship with a hollow person. Unless there is something substantial at the center of our lives, we cannot know true biblical friendship. Lord Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But of course, if it dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In other words, when you look at Jonathan's relationship with David in these early days of David's life, Jonathan gave of his time and his energy and his life to David. And it certainly was not a homosexual situation anywhere. It's a very sad comment on the society that we are in that I have to say that, because many people today would read into the relationship between Jonathan and David a homosexual relationship, because David said that Jonathan's love for him was so great it surpassed the love of women. And people say, well, that was a homosexual relationship. It was not, and nowhere in Scripture is there any hint given whatsoever of homosexuality. It was a straight friendship between two men who had a very, very deep faith going through very, very difficult times. It was on a plane that was very different to normal friendship. Jonathan gave freely of himself. He quite literally gave himself away to David, because David ostensibly was going to be his greatest rival, and he had a whole lot to lose from being friends with David. But he didn't care about that. And their lives bore the fruit of a beautiful friendship between each other. Now, if you are, in your friendships, following these kind of principles, then of course you will be a blessing to your friend. But I want to look for a moment or two, and some of you have been asking about the book that has been such a help to me in this series, and I have actually printed it on your note sheet. If you want to buy it, you can buy it in a Christian bookshop somewhere. The book is Quality Friendships, The Risks and Rewards by Gary Enrig, Moody Press, and it's down there at the bottom of your note sheet. Some of you were asking, me to quote it again. Well, I printed it for you tonight, those of you who are interested. And Enric, when he is dealing with this, brings up some seven brilliant points, which I have always found most helpful. Most helpful. And I want to deal with them just at the beginning of the meeting. Just as you have Jonathan selfishly or selflessly giving himself to David, you have his father Saul, a very selfish man, living for himself and to himself. And as a result, he dies a suicide. And in contradistinction to the lovely Jonathan, you have this sad thing about his father who was so selfish and wrecked his life. Now, Jonathan, we learned last week, provided us with a pattern for building friendships. But in Saul, you learn how to destroy a friendship. Now, if you want to destroy a friendship, this is the way to do it. You follow this, and I'll guarantee you, your friendship with your friend will be wrecked. How to destroy a friendship. You say, "My, I went to the Crescent tonight, and they taught us guerrilla tactics." Well, that's not really what I'm after. You know what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say it's a negative thing, but you take the positive from it. If you want to wreck a friendship, here's how to do it. But of course, if you want to build one, do the very opposite to this. Make sure that you follow these, and you will develop an unbelievable hatred for people around you. Number one, point one. You make sure that your friendship is based on what the other person can do for you. Be selfish. When the Spirit of God left Saul, the only thing that seemed to bring relief from the forces that were gnawing at his life was music. And when this brilliant musician played to him, his depression lifted. David is the brilliant musician, so he is acquired by Saul as the court musician. And as a result, Saul came to value him very, very highly. Notice verse 21. David came to Saul, 1 Samuel 16:21, stood before him. He loved him greatly. Now, that's how it all starts. He thought a lot of David. He loved him. But what was his friendship based on? He really loved this fellow. He became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me. He's found favor in my sight." But why? Because when the evil spirit from God comes on Saul, David takes his harp, plays with his hand, and Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So the friendship is based upon a need that he has, and he says, "This guy can lift me with his music, so I'm getting him into my court." It's a classic example of a love born out of lack. And of course, if you marry a girl, fellas, out of this kind of thing, it'll wreck your marriage as well. And girls, if you marry a fella just because he can give you more money — my wife always says she married me for my money, and she says she doesn't mean it, and she's proved it too. The fact is that, you know, if you marry someone for their money or because just of their personality and say, well, I like this and they could give me this and they could give me that and I could have a house or I could have this, that, or the other, your marriage will be a disaster, just as your friendships will be. Saul was looking for David to fill up in his life what the Spirit of God had left. And no woman or no man can ever fill in your life what the Lord can. You must never expect a human person to fill that gap if you refuse the Lord and refuse his ways. No person could do it. And I don't believe that Saul was a true believer, because he refused constantly God's Savior. And you can't be a believer if you refuse God's Savior. No human friend, whatever their gifts, can be what only God can be to you in a relationship built on the fact that they meet my needs will be a disaster and a disillusionment for you, because they cannot No person can ultimately fill all your needs. And if you're just a friend with them because you're using them, or they fill up a need, your friendship won't last very long. David brought Saul temporary relief from his depression, but only God could fill his real needs. So if you're depressed tonight, going to a party won't lift your depression ultimately. It may for a night, it'll come back again. If you are down and depressed, listening to a preacher or going to a meeting may help you, but ultimately you have to come to know the Lord personally to get the inner needs of your very heart met. And those can be met. I've been writing about it this week, and I was so touched by the fact when Mrs. Gorbachev arrived in London last week. I got my researcher to get in touch with the Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, and he very kindly told us what happened, that she had a choice of going anywhere she wanted, really, in London, and she chose St. Paul's Cathedral, which seems a very strange thing for the wife of a state given over to institutionalized atheism to do. And the Dean told us how that he escorted her through St. Paul's Cathedral, and she came to that beautiful painting of Holman Hunt's, of the nail-pierced Christ standing with a lantern in his hand, knocking on the door that has the handle on the inside and no handle on the outside. And Mrs. Gorbachev, just imagine the scene, stops by this. I remember when I was a little boy of 7 in London, I remember standing gazing at it, and it haunts me yet. It's a beautiful painting. Millions of people have seen it on little cards, if not actually there. And she stopped, and the Dean informed us that she stooped down, and in broken English, which she speaks brokenly but reads brilliantly, for she is a very brilliant lady, has equivalent to a PhD in sociology and so on. She starts to read out these words: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." You imagine the wife of the greatest atheistic state on the face of the earth, the greatest superpower, anyway, atheistic superpower with institutionalized atheism as part of its dogma, reading Revelation 3:20, maybe for the first time. And she paused, and the Dean stepped in, and he told us how that he told her, "Well, Mrs. Gorbachev, you see, Holman Hunt painted this as a symbolism of the human heart. Notice there are plants around the door. It hasn't grass. It hasn't been opened for a long time, and the door is shut, and Christ, the light of the world, is wanting admission. And you see, the symbolism of the painting is the Lord Jesus never forces himself into anybody's life. He only comes in by invitation." And there, standing in St. Paul's Cathedral, Raisa Gorbachev heard the call of Christ, pure and simple. I mean, it's, as the Dean said, it's amazing how the Lord works and how the Spirit of God works. That's what he said to us. Amazing how the Lord works. You would never have imagined that that would happen, and yet it happens. The call of Christ comes to the most amazing people. She's the last woman in the world you'd ever expect to have a gospel message brought to her in such a fashion. And I've been to the Soviet Union, and I'm telling you this much. It's a very sad place, in part. Yet there are millions of believers there, but they're not allowed the freedoms we are. I'm glad to say it's getting better, and I hope it really improves. That the liberalizing of persecution against believers really continues. But can I say this much tonight, whether you be Raisa Gorbachev, or whether you be an Ulster girl or an Ulster fella, you need Christ. You need him. You need God. It's not a denomination you need, or a sect, or a list of rules. It's the Lord you need. I'm not preaching a denomination to you tonight, and follow these rules, and join us, and everything will be all right. No, we're saying only Christ can satisfy. And we're preaching Christ and him crucified. The Christ who can save the wife of the General Secretary of the United Socialist Republics, as well as save you or me. I challenge you tonight, my friend. Don't think that any friend or any relationship that you have with anybody will ever meet the deepest needs of your heart, because it won't. Only God can. That's why I'm amazed Tuesday after Tuesday for 13 years. The Word of God continues to draw you in, even on a nice night. And you come to listen to the Word of God. Why? Because it's alive and it's powerful and it has something that Dallas never had, or dysentery never had, or that you know, EastEnders never had, or soap operas of any kind never had. No novel, no film, no holiday, no meal, no whatever can ever satisfy the needs of your soul. You were born to know God. You were created to know God. Sin has come between you and God, and the Lord Jesus bled and died on the cross to deal with your sin and rose from the grave. And if you realize that blood can cleanse you from all sin and open up the door of your heart, the door of your life, and invite Him in, He will come in and will sup with you and you with Him, and you'll be satisfied. But no other friend on earth can ever do it like He can. So don't be duped. Many a fellow and girl, you see, has longed to become a Christian, and they say, but I know this guy and I know this girl, and if I became a Christian, I couldn't be friends with them anymore. And they put a human friendship before Christ. I mean, after all, a friend of my father's called Harold St. John was standing one day in Oxford University, and a guide was showing a group of visitors the painting of Christ, the Light of the World. And he was saying, the original, ladies and gentlemen, of this painting hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral. It was sold, the original of this painting, for £100,000. And my father's friend stepped into the circle. He said, excuse me, sir. He said, can I just say this much, that in fact, the original of that painting was not sold for £100,000. The original of that painting was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And I wonder, is there just somebody tonight and you are selling the Light of the World for a paltry something, maybe even a friendship? Not saying that friendships are paltry, they're important. But you shouldn't put them before knowing Him, no matter who the person is. So if you want to wreck a friendship, my friend, then let me tell you, the best way to do it is to be selfish and just get a person to fill up the needs. Secondly, another way to destroy friendships is to be possessive. Go to chapter 18 and verse number 2 of 1 Samuel. And it came to pass, when they had made an end of speaking, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul, 1 Samuel 18 and 2. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more to his father's house. Do all you can to keep your friend as your private property. Isn't that incredible that King Saul wouldn't let David go home? I mean, could he not let him off at the weekends? I mean, even piano players and in restaurants or whatever, don't they get off at weekends? Here's a fellow hired as a court musician. Would he not be allowed to go home? No, Saul wouldn't allow him to go home. I'm sure the Ulster Orchestra break and go off, some of them all over the world, maybe at their breaks. I mean, musicians need a break and need to get home and need to get renewed and so on. But this fellow wasn't allowed out of the court. That's a good way to wreck a friendship. Be possessive. You see, possessiveness always inevitably follows rule number one. If you base your friendship on what another person can do for you, and you stick with that person to help you to rise socially or to help you to fill up a need, then you'll be possessive of that person. You say, how can that person meet my needs and be somebody else's friend at the same time? Even David's parents were a threat to the insecure Saul. And so we read, he took him that day and wouldn't let him return to his father's house. A mark of a mature person is that mature person is capable of deep relationships with a number of people and is able to allow their friends to enjoy other friendships. I hope that you're not possessive. David had many friends, but that never intimidated Jonathan. He let him have his other friends. He delighted in his friends' popularity. You know, I've got little girls at home, and they play in the schoolyard. You know, someday I'd love to write a play or a novel or a book or something about kids in a schoolyard. All human life is in the schoolyard. I better not get started. But it's a riot. You know, they usually base a play or something on some social problem or something somebody's going to write around a house or a room in a house. Well, somebody should do something around a school gate in Belfast. Well, you want to start with the accents for a start. All kinds of accents. And then all kinds of, and not just the children. I watch the mothers as they arrive too in groups. Very interesting, watching people. You know, it's a place where you can tell all that's happening in about 20 minutes as you wait for your child or whatever. And it becomes a real social gathering. And, it's fascinating. But my kids come home and I listen to them as they sit talking at the table at home. And they're talking about, well, she wouldn't play with me and I wouldn't play with him. And, you know, they got this days now where they play chassis with the boys. That's very interesting. Some of you are at that tonight, but you're more sophisticated about it. You know, they tell me that all sorts of things go on here. And the fact is that we know of one fellow who doesn't come to these meetings, but he comes sometimes outside about 40 miles and mixes with a crowd when they're getting out. And I'm sure it's not the word he's coming for. So you got to, even outside the Crescent, you could write all sorts of things, couldn't you? You know, when people gather together. Well, little kids do it, and grown-ups do it, and all sorts of people have their own corner. The little animals have their fights over territory, don't they? And you see them fighting over territory. Watch the little robins in your garden fight over territory. Nothing more ferocious than a robin. It's a lovely little bird, but try, if you were another bird, to get into its territory and see what would happen to you. Well, of course, human beings are like that too. And it's sad, you know, it's really sad sometimes that children become so possessive, and she's my friend, and he's my friend, and played with her today and didn't play with me, and then it's a real terrible thing. And you'd be amazed how adults get on, you know. Well, didn't come to my house this week and went and visited somebody else, so I'm not talking to them again, and that's it. You'd be surprised what people fall out over. You know, he didn't buy his new suite in my furniture shop, so he went to another furniture shop, so beans on him. I'll never talk to him again. Didn't get his Porsche in our garage, he got it somewhere else, or his bike or whatever. You'd be amazed the interrelationships between people in human life where they are so possessive of people. You must buy of me or I won't talk to you. You must walk with me or I won't talk with you. You must stay with me and visit me and don't visit anybody else or I won't talk with you. We're like a lot of little kids at times, and Saul was exactly like that. You're not going to play for anybody else. You're playing for me and that's it. And you're not even going home to your dad at the weekends. I mean, that's what the Bible is saying. Saul was terrified of anybody else having David even to play for them. So you want to wreck a friendship? That's a good way to do it. Be possessive. And thirdly, cultivate jealousy. Cultivate jealousy. 1 Samuel 18 and verse number 6. Came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, verse 8, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. Now notice that his love for David started with filling a need. Now he's being very possessive. And now he's going down the steps to suicide, in fact. He's going to wreck himself and he doesn't realize it. He starts to fan the flame of jealousy in his heart. Now I say to you, if you're jealous of somebody tonight, to quote F.B. Meyer, put out the hell spark of jealousy in a sea of prayer. For dear sakes, put it out before it'll engulf you. It'll burn you, my friend. Wreck your life. But if you want to wreck a relationship, then cultivate jealousy. Keep a firm grasp on what's yours and protect it from all intruders. Saul couldn't keep David to himself, and since he was deeply insecure himself because of the emptiness of his life, he soon found himself threatened whenever these girls started to sing about David. Can you imagine them? David coming back from slaying, the giant and so forth, and the girls are out there with joy and instruments of music, and they've, I don't know whether it's descant or whatever, but they've divided themselves up. Verse 7, the women answered one another as they played, across each other. Saul his thousands, David his 10,000. Saul his thousands. Wonder what Madonna could make of that song, or Whitney Houston or somebody. I don't know. The strangest things they sing about these days, and the strangest names they have for groups, don't they? Well, I don't know what we'd call this one, but it was the top of the hit parade of that day. It was right at the top of the charts of that day. Saul is thousands, David is tens of thousands, answering back one after another. And this fella is standing in the middle of this, and these girls singing about David eat him out with jealousy. He's absolutely eaten with it. And he finds himself threatened. David had no designs on the kingdom. You know that David at this time was walking very closely with God. And he was waiting for the Lord and waiting for the Lord to lead him. And he had no designs to manipulate his way into what the Lord had for him. He just bided his time and waited. But Saul couldn't wait. He's Saul the grasper. He couldn't even hear the women's song without giving David praise without being terrified. He's terrified by a lot of girls singing about David. Jealousy's a filthy thing. It's a rotten thing. I've got it in my heart, and you've got it in yours. None of us escape from it. Notice that jealousy begins with full hands. And then it's threatened with the loss of plenty. Jealousy is the pain of losing what I have to somebody else in spite of all my efforts to keep it. And he wants to keep it, this kingdom, and he wants to keep his position and so forth. And David is now a threat, even though he thinks he's a friend. Let me quote Shakespeare here. If you've ever read Othello, you remember what he said about Desdemona. I had rather be a toad upon the vapor of a dungeon than keep a corner in the thing I have for others' uses. And that's exactly what Saul is saying. I'd rather be a toad and live upon the vapor of a dungeon than keep a corner in the thing I have for others' uses. If you're jealous tonight, it'll decimate your life. Let me tell you that jealousy decimates friendships. Jealousy dissolves romances. Jealousy destroys marriages. Jealousy shoots tension through the ranks of professional people. Jealousy nullifies the unity on a team. Jealousy ruins churches. Jealousy is a squinty-eyed giant. You can't tell what way he's looking. He's questioning everything. He's questioning motives. He's deploring other people's success. It is severe, suspicious, narrow, and negative. I got a letter from a preacher recently, and he said, "Dear Derek," he said, "I have been jealous of you for years." And he said, "Every time your name comes up," he said, "in a crowd," he said, "or where I am, I have always sought to say something that will bring you down." And he said, "I'm very sorry. I've done this for years. I'm jealous of you. None of the ministry God has given you." See, it happens amongst preachers. I say to folk, don't be envious of me. Pity me. Pray for me. The pressures are far greater than ever appears in Christian work. If you think it's glamorous, try it. And you'll find it ain't glamorous. But jealousy happens amongst the people where I work and where you work. It's a very severe, suspicious, narrow, negative thing. It's a sewer pipe of filth. And if you're eaten up with it tonight, you can't be a happy person. And if you're caged in that suffocating radius of selfish jealousy, you'll be superb at destroying friendships. Get rid of it by the Lord's power and don't be a jealous person, and you'll not believe how free you are. And if you're jealous of somebody, pray for them. Try it. You can't be jealous of a person and pray for them at the same time. You say, but they're threatening what I have. They're threatening my job. They're threatening this and that and the other. Well, just pray for them. Take it to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, bless that person. Be near that person. Guide that person. And you'll find even when you meet them the next time, your attitude will be different to them if you pray for them. I know, I've tried it, and it works. There's nothing works like it. Prayer. So, other people here tonight, I feel this is really coming close to all of our hearts, isn't it? Who are jealous. Somebody's been promoted over your head. Somebody maybe is a better preacher than you are, you might think, or a better singer than you are, or a better draftsman than you are at work, or a better doctor, or whatever. And you're jealous of them, and when people praise them, it hurts you, and you try to say, yes. You know this thing we have about people start to praise them, and I always wait for it. Somebody comes up and say, oh, yes, yes, he is indeed, but, and then comes that negative thing. You wait for the but, you'll always find it. It'll come. You mention any famous figure in politics or whatever, and you get people saying, oh, yes, yes, he did this for me, and did that for me, that school teacher, and then somebody will come in with a but. Yeah, like the famous Alexander Pope said about the court of was it Queen Anne on that time in English history, at every word, a reputation dies. Jealousy. The Lord will get it out of your heart. I believe it can be destroyed by the Lord's power, Christian, and you can be free of jealousy and bless other people and praise other people and enjoy their success. Why should you be jealous anyway? Because there'll never ever be anybody like you again. You say, thank the Lord for that. But there never ever will be. You are totally unique. God broke that mold when he made you, friend. You are unique. I'm the best qualified person in the world to be myself. I have very high qualifications to be me. And you have very high qualifications to be you. And put it into the Lord's hand humbly and let him use you. And don't be jealous of others. Then very quickly, point number four, or D in your note sheet. Don't sit down and rationally discuss your anger and irritation. Just explode. Just explode. That's a good way to destroy friendships. Be volatile. Chapter 18 and verse number 10. Came to pass on the morrow, the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. David pled with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Anger. Sheer bad temper. Now there was a woman came to the famous evangelist Billy Sunday once and said, Mr. Sunday, she said, I have a real problem with a bad temper. And the great evangelist listened to her. She said, but you know, Mr. Sunday, you know, my bad temper is, it's fierce and volatile, but it's over in a minute. And Billy Sunday said to her, well, so is a shotgun, but it blows everything to pieces. You say, you know, it runs in our family. Some family. It runs in your family. And out it comes. And you say, you know, it's over quickly. Well, uncontrolled anger is a very powerful weapon for destruction. And you get mad and say things about people. I was reading a lovely interview just this week with the lovely gospel singer George Beverly Shea, who has just turned 80 years of age. He was the one who wrote the music for I'd Rather Have Jesus Than Anything This World Affords Today. 80 years of age. And I once met the man in the Wellington Hall years ago when he came here to sing at a gospel singing evening. And I met him and I couldn't believe how humble he was. And anybody who knows this man knows that he is a very, very humble man. Most famous gospel singer of this part of the 20th century. America's beloved gospel singer, but such a humble man. Lives in a little house and just a very ordinary lifestyle and a very humble man, for the fact that he has sung to literally millions upon millions of people. And he maintains that lovely humility. And he was interviewed just recently, and at his 80th birthday or thereabouts, and they said, "How can you keep this control?" Somebody said to him, Cliff Barrows said to him, "What would you like to be remembered for?" And he said, "That I always kept on key. I always kept on key, not just in singing, but in my life." And they said, but how have you remained so calm and your temper controlled and so forth?" And he said that really he got it from his mother. He said his mother never ever said an evil word about anybody. And the kids in her house get really fed up with this. So Bev Shea's sister, Lois, said, "Mum never says anything against anybody, and I'm going to get her at dinner tonight. Everybody wait, but I'm going to get her." So they're sitting eating their dinner, these kids around their mother in the Shea home, and their mother is sitting down and serving out the food and the vegetables and so forth. And then Lois sparks up and she says, "Mother." "Yes, Lois." "What do you think of the devil?" Ah, there was silence right round the table. And Mother looked down and said, "I admire his persistence." Now, I'm not saying you admire the devil in that sense, but I thought that caught the spirit of the Shea household, didn't it? Temper, and we're laying out about other people, and we shouldn't. He did that. Just explode and that'll wreck all your friendships, friend. Then very quickly, chapter 18, verse 12 and 13. "And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people." Notice, avoid the person who threatens you and annoys you. Do all you can to stay out of his way. I'm afraid I have done this quite a few times, haven't you? If there's somebody you've had a row with, or somebody you have a problem with, and you see them coming, you don't go up and say, "How's about you today? Lovely to see you." You duck out of the way. Yeah? And the more rows you have, my friend, you'll be dodging in and out down Royal Avenue or wherever you walk, right through your life, if you run away from everybody you've got a problem with. You mustn't try and do that. Avoid the person who threatens you and annoys you, and you'll certainly do all you can to stay out of their way, but you'll never reestablish a friendship with them. Notice the verse says, "Saul removed David from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. He was jealous of him, and this terrible thing had risen between them, so he said, "I just got to get this guy out of the way. Put him out of the way, and then we're all right." But it wasn't all right. He's going down fast now. Very quickly, let's look at chapter 18, verses 14 and 15. "David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him." He was afraid of him. Now, the sad thing about this is that all Israel and Judah loved, verse 16, David, because he went out and came in before them, but not our friend Saul. He cultivated envy. He focused so much on what the other person had that he would have done anything to get it. The whole nation loved David, but he removes him out of the way. Envy. What's the difference between envy and jealousy? Well, jealousy begins with full hands and they're threatened. But envy begins with nothing. Envy begins with nothing. Empty hands. And it mourns for what it doesn't have. And at this stage, David is no longer a person to Saul. He's a competitor. And Saul is deeply envious of him. And he criticizes him and blames him. He cultivated envy and he cultivated jealousy. And the last point, in this sequence of points, harbor hatred in your heart. Believe that your feeling of contempt for his or her abilities or person is justified. Notice verse 28 and 29 of this chapter. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. And the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by or precious. In other words, Saul's hatred got so deep that he took active steps, what to do? To kill him. He tried to lure David into death. He tried to lure him into death. Notice verse 20, 21. Verse 21, Saul said, I'll give him to my daughter Michal, that she may be a snare to him. And he begins to plot the death of David. In other words, it goes right down to murder. And he wants now to kill him. See how it starts? See where it ends. And you say, but Derek, I have no murder in my heart tonight against the one I hate. Well, my friend, the Bible says if you call somebody a fool, and there's no reason for calling them a fool, you're guilty of murder in your heart. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Just as guilty as murder. Murder in your heart. Isn't that terrible? If you have this in your heart against someone, you're calling them a fool without a cause and so forth, it's murderous. It's murderous. Now what's the anecdote? Let's go over to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll pick this up next week from here. Matthew 5 for the anecdote. Verse 23. Therefore, if thou shalt bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now here is the antidote to all that we've learned out of that relationship. Number one, admit. Admit. If you try to wish away the irritants there are between you and that person you're having rows with, if you try to wish it away, they will not vanish. They'll grow and fester underground. They won't go away. The only way you'll do it is by a drastic measure. You've got to admit that there's a problem. Admit it. And then secondly, initiate something about it. Initiate something. Notice that in these two verses, the Lord Jesus is saying the onus is on both parties to resolve the issue, regardless of who is to blame. You got to initiate. Try and do something to reconcile yourself to that person, even if they don't. Initiate something. Maybe even tonight. Ring them up. Say you're sorry. Reach out and shake their hand. Admit there's a problem. Initiate something. And then thirdly, correct. Notice what Jesus says. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. In other words, reconciliation between you is even more important than you coming to a church or a meeting to worship. It's far more important. Reconciliation is a priority, even over worship in this situation. Correct before you even worship. It's urgent, absolutely urgent, that you do something about it. And of course, honest confrontation can only solidify a friendship. Unresolved conflicts harden like concrete. And last of all, there is love. You must have love in your heart for that other person. It's absolutely vital that you have love in your heart. Notice that there is this lovely sequence, starting in your own heart, reaching out to others, seeking to reconcile. And we'll see it in David's life later as he tries to draw Saul back. Of course, Saul wouldn't come, and maybe your friend won't, but you'll not be to blame for it. Now, there you are. There are some things to be going on and thinking about.